Welcome to the program God and Country, a program that looks at social, political, economic events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. And today is lesson 5 in a series I am doing about the doctrines of civil government. There will eventually be 12 to 14 lessons in this series, not consecutively, but throughout the year I will interject another lesson. The plan is to someday compile and publish this material into an adult Sunday school curriculum that Bible teachers can use in their churches. Christian community could use more teaching on the subject of civil government because believers, as Paul says, are being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Now, this program covers civil government issues as they arise, but what is needed is a good doctrinal foundation on what God has to say about government. Then understanding the right course of action in regard to specific policies comes easy. Now, lesson 1 in this series was an introduction to the subject of civil government. Lesson 2 was entitled Reason or Revelation, that the foundation for law needs to be the scripture. Lesson 3 explains natural and written revelation from God. Lesson 4 answers objections that the world has toward the use of the Bible in public policy. And lesson 5, today's lesson, is the government to be Christian or secular? Now, you would think that all Christians would say, well, the Christian state model is the correct model. But some Christians say, no, the world is filled with unsaved people, therefore, the state is supposed to be a secular institution. And there is debate in the Christian community concerning how much Christianity should be incorporated into the state. Now, back in 1987, there was a national conference held at Geneva College called Consultation on the Biblical Role of Civil Government. The purpose of the conference was to hash out the various opinions in the Christian community about the role of government. The leaders of this conference boiled down the disagreements to 4 views and gave them the following titles. Number 1, theonomy. Number 2, principal pluralism. Number 3, Christian America. And number 4, national confessionalism. In today's program, I would like to define each of these views and examine them in the light of Scripture. But first, some explanation. These are the 4 views held within the Christian community, not the views held by the secularists. If you want to consider the secular view of government, we can call that a 5th view, where government is ordained by man, where government rules not by God's law but by the consent of the governed, and where the supernatural should have nothing to do with the state because the state should operate on the basis of naturalistic social science. Now, this would be the position of groups such as the ACLU, or the People for the American Way, or the Freedom from Religion Foundation. The secular position is clearly rejected by the Christian community. The 4 views that I'm discussing are those slight differences within the Christian community concerning the role of government. Now, second, when discussing the form of government God expects, there are 2 avenues. First, various views concerning the involvement of Christian truth in the state. That's what I'm discussing in today's lesson. Second, which structure or system of government has God ordained? A monarchy, an aristocracy, an oligarchy, a democracy, a representative republic. And this is what people usually think about when the subject form of government is mentioned. I'll be discussing that topic in my next lesson. But for today, I would like to first deal with the secular versus the sacred form of government issue. You can have a secular monarchy, oligarchy, or democracy, or you can have a sacred monarchy, oligarchy, or democracy. Today's lesson is about the degree of influence Christianity is to have over the state. Is this important? This might seem like one of those boring theological discussions with very little practical value, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But the role of biblical truth in government is hugely important. It determines whether or not 60 million children are killed in abortion. It determines whether or not America will become the next Sodom and Gomorrah. Ideas have consequences. And whether you build your house or nation on Christ the rock, or some other philosophy, the sand, will determine whether your house will stand or fall. Matthew chapter 7. So for a moment, imagine if you were given an island in Micronesia with a native population of, let's say, 50,000 people. And they come to you and say, "You're an educated Christian. We want to write a constitution and establish a form of government. What shall it be? Should we copy the Constitution of the United States? Were there any mistakes in the American Constitution that we should not copy? What does the Bible say about government?" Now you say that's never going to happen. Well, maybe not. But you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You represent his kingdom to this world. You're going to reign and rule with Jesus Christ for all eternity. So you better know something about the principles of the kingdom of God and what the Lord says about the will of God for the nations. You're supposed to be God's prophet to this generation. And even if you may never get a chance to form a new country, you and I are called to fix the one we already have. And if you don't know what God's plan is for the ideal government, how can you properly advise America? How can you vote? The Constitutional Convention was held in Philadelphia in 1787. After our Constitution was written, Benjamin Franklin walked out of Constitution Hall, and a woman asked him, "What kind of government did you give us?" He said, "A republic, if you can keep it." Did the founders in that room get it right? Did they give us the perfect will of God or the permissive will of God because they failed at some points to follow the biblical pattern for government? Now, some patriots today claim that they gave us the perfect document. But even the colonial ministers at the time of the ratification of the Constitution weren't very happy with the Constitution. We definitely have problems in America because our Constitution makes no mention of God or the Bible. There is no source of authority for our legislators or judges except the vote of the people and the sketchy Bill of Rights. In the Bill of Rights, the courts have found the right to abortion. And legal minds have quibbed that if they can find abortion in the Constitution, they can find anything in the Constitution. And they have. They have found homosexual marriage, universal health care, public school monopoly of education. Now, it could be that unprincipled men are misreading the Constitution. And that's a popular argument coming from conservatives. But some other theologians and conservative pundits are saying something even more radical. If you read the Constitution, abortion, gay marriage, socialism is perfectly consistent with the Constitution. Because the Constitution is a godless document that rests moral authority on the consensus of the people and not on God's law. Our Constitution is foundational to law positivism, where there is no higher law given by God, but law is a human construct and a changing function of human expediency. Now, the counterclaim is no, you have to include the Declaration of Independence as part of the Constitution, because there Jefferson talks about God and God's natural law. Well, nice try, but the Declaration of Independence is not the Constitution, and the courts do not go to the Declaration to determine policy. But I'm getting off subject here. What does God expect from the governments in this world? A state based upon Christ's truth, the Bible, or a secular state? Well, let's look at the biblical text. Psalm chapter 2 begins with the kings of the earth and the nations wanting to throw off the rule of God. Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Their fetters and their cords is referring to God and the Messiah. The kings of the earth want to break free from God's law and Christ's authority. But then in verse 4, we read that God has installed his king, the Messiah, over the nations. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mount." Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." The psalmist is saying that the kings of the earth need to submit to Jesus Christ, and in chapter 2, verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord in reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, the Messiah, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." The unique Christian message, and the message that transformed the Western world, is that every nation needs to be under the authority of Jesus Christ because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is what the nations and the kings in the Western world used to believe. Now, if you're a secularist, you're going to be very upset by what the Bible teaches. But this is the radical message of Scripture, and it's completely consistent with God being God. In the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, we have the same message. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. "Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Revelation 19, verse 16. "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, three quick answers to objections. First, how can Jesus Christ rule when he's not present? Because God is asking the entire world to receive Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior right now, to believe in his rule through a supernatural faith made available by the Holy Spirit, and to use for governance the divine revelation he has revealed in Scripture. Second, but isn't the rule of Christ future, only after his return? No, in the Great Commission, Jesus Christ declared that all authority was given unto him. "Therefore make disciples of all nations." The rule of Christ is now, and men must bow the knee to Christ today. Third, but isn't the rule of Christ only to be over the church, or only over the soul of the individual, so that we're only to preach personal salvation, as if religion is a private matter? Well, it is true that the kingdom of God begins with the individual receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, and then that individual becomes a member of Christ's unseen kingdom, but then that saved individual must live out the principles of the kingdom of Christ on earth. We're to pray that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight," Jesus was not saying that he had no authority over Caesar, or that Caesar could do his own thing because Caesar had an autonomous kingdom. Jesus was only saying that the people in his kingdom are not going to take up arms to reform or conquer the kingdoms that God has set up on earth. At this time, the kingdom of Christ does not exert its authority over this world by physical warfare, but by persuading people with the truth. And Jesus went on to tell Pilate, "I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." And so the kingdom of God is still testifying to the kingdoms of the world the truth of God. And God expects the kingdoms of this world to submit to God's authority. Again, Jesus was not teaching in his conversation with Pilate that God allows the kingdoms of man to act autonomously from God. Yes, there are two kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Christ. But the kingdoms of this world must submit themselves to the authority of Christ. God's plan for government is that all authority is established by God, and magistrates are to be ministers of God for your good. Romans 13. Furthermore, it's not as if the institution of the family and the church are to be under God, But the state doesn't need to be under God. Biblically, all institutions are under Christ. Now, the church is still separate from the state. There is to be separation of church and state, but never separation of God and state. The mistake made in the Roman Catholic model and the model practiced in some New England communities was to combine the duties of the state and the church, so that the meaning of the state being Christian is that the state requires church attendance, baptism, the state prosecutes heretics. But that is not what biblical theologians mean by the state must choose to be under Christ and hence Christian. What is meant is that the state needs to obey the law of Christ. When the Christian legislator has to choose between representing the will of the people or representing the law of God, in areas where God has spoken, he must represent God. Because theologically, his authority to rule comes from God, not the consent of the people. Political leaders serve as sub-rulers under Jesus Christ. Christianity rejects and has never taught the theory of Locke and Jefferson that rulers derive their authority from the consent of the governed. Now, practically, God may use the vote of the people to bring men to office, but that does not mean their authority is derived from the consent of the people. This might seem like splitting hairs, but it's not. There is a big difference between whether morality comes from the people or from God. Now, as it is, America was not founded completely upon a Christian basis for government. Let me quote Gary Scott Smith, a Christian professor of history at Grove City. America, like other nations, has based its laws upon relativistic foundations, repudiating a transcendent source of authority. No distinctively Christian political understanding was devised during the colonial period. And the new American nation, as it emerged in the late 18th century, was built upon an eclectic foundation, both Judeo-Christian tradition and secular enlightenment. Therefore, our nation has never been thoroughly or consistently Christian. While the ideas and the leaders of Reformed Protestantism contributed to the revolt against England, so did Enlightenment reason and radical Whig political ideology. During the Revolutionary era, Christians failed to develop a distinctively biblical understanding of political thought that differed sharply with Enlightenment rationalism. Unquote. I would agree with Professor Smith, but I would add that there was a biblical philosophy of government buried in the writings of the great Reformed theologians, but it was not packaged and presented clearly to the American public in 1776. Therefore, the secular philosophies of Jefferson filled the vacuum, and many clergymen in the colonies, rather than following the scriptures, jumped on the popular bandwagon of the revolution. Also, I would add, we should not expect there to be full understanding and a perfect governance until Jesus Christ returns. But that should not prevent us from working to inform society of Christ's ideal and to work to come as close as we possibly can to God's plan for the nations. And these lessons in civil government are meant to teach Christians that distinctly biblical philosophy of governance that has been missed in America. Now let's cover the four Christian views on the role Christianity plays in the state. First, theonomy, often called Reconstructionism. Some of the key names are Rush Dooney, Gary North, Greg Benson, and the Chalcedon Foundation. Theonomy has become very popular in some Presbyterian circles and among some homeschool families. This is the movement I mentioned in a previous lesson, a movement that believes God wants the law of Moses, the old covenant implemented by every nation. Hence, the message of the Christian community to the world is to follow the legal prescriptions in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Now, of course, the dietary laws and the sacrifice laws are not included in this because the New Testament specifically abrogates those laws. But all other laws of punishment and recompense and morality embodied in the Mosaic law should be instituted. Any law not specifically set aside in the New Testament should be considered the pattern for society today. Now, the theonomy position and its belief in the authority of Christ over the nations is very similar to the Christian American position or the national confessionalism position. But theonomy includes enforcing the law of Moses. The positions of confessionalism and Christian America reject that. The theonomy position is also postmillennial, meaning that rather than the world becoming worse and worse before the coming of the Lord, as in premillennialism, the most popular position in evangelicalism, in postmillennialism, by the Spirit of the Lord, the nations will submit to Christ, obey his laws, and then Christ will return to receive his kingdom. Now, you don't have to be a postmillennial to be a theonomist in regard to the role of the Mosaic Law, but the leaders of this movement are postmillennial. The refutation of this position is that even the prophets in the Old Testament did not require the nations surrounding Israel to follow the details of the Mosaic Law. When the Old Testament prophets spoke against the surrounding nations and the oracles against the nations, they did not condemn the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Babylonians for not keeping the details of the Mosaic Law, but for not keeping the general laws of God that had been enforced by God on the Gentile world even before the law of Moses. Do not murder, do not kill, do not steal. The law of Moses was a specific code given temporarily to Israel. And as the Reformers understood, John Calvin writes in his Institutes that the law of Moses was never given to be promulgated among all nations. And the New Testament is very clear that the Old Covenant is no longer enforced as far as prescribed penalties, tithes, Sabbaths, years of Jubilee, but that the nations must still follow God's universal laws. 1 Corinthians 9:21. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And as we read the New Testament, we see that there's no place where the apostles went about trying to get the Roman government to follow the Mosaic Code. Now, the next position is principal pluralism. This position gets very philosophical, but the bottom line is that the government should not be explicitly Christian. Governments are to be religiously neutral and accommodate to all faiths. But nations should follow general moral principles derived from nature and nature's God. Now, practically, this position is held to by those who are more liberal in evangelical circles, so that many who hold to principal pluralism would agree with the ACLU's position of removing that which is distinctly Christian from government sponsorship. No Christian prayers in Congress, no nativity scenes on government property, etc. Because in principle pluralism, God's goal for government is for government to protect all religions and not favor one over another. This is justified by a theology called sphere sovereignty, which means that the state does not have the same duties or responsibilities as the church, but is called of God to be religiously neutral. And the parable of the wheat and the tares is foundation to this position. The Lord tells the workers in the vineyard to let the wheat and the tares grow together. Otherwise, in pulling out the tares, you will hurt the wheat. Wait until the Lord comes and he will separate between the two. But until then, you must protect the tares. Now, the refutation is this. The principal pluralism position is undergirded by the myth of neutrality. In practice, the state needs a moral foundation, a transcendent morality upon which to make policies and laws. Pure pluralism is impossible. A state cannot completely accommodate to the false ideology of Marxism or the Ku Klux Klan or Baal worship. Otherwise, the nation would become Sodom. In 1 Kings 11, Solomon's great sin was in marrying foreign wives and building for each of them in Jerusalem a temple to each of their gods. Solomon was making alliances with other nations through these marriages, and he was bringing into Israel the belief systems of other religions to make Israel a cosmopolitan center of toleration. It didn't work. It became the toleration of evil because God expected the state to operate by the truths of the true God. And the main refutation of pluralism is that the Bible itself instructs nations to confess the Lord Jesus to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 9:17, the wicked will return to hell, even all nations who forget God. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And the task of the church is to urge kings and nations to believe on and submit to the Lord Jesus. Now, pluralism is what the public likes to hear. It sounds fair. It sells well. But if you're serious about following the Word of God, pluralism cannot be defended. And in practice, it's a disaster. This belief in pure pluralism is what the Christian community is fighting against. This secular idea that everyone is able to do what is right in his own eyes. The third position, Christian America. This is probably the most popular position in conservative evangelical America, that a nation should follow God's principles of governance and that the laws of the land should be based on the foundations of Christian morality, that there should be a wall separating the institution of the state from the institution of the church, but there should not be a wall separating the state from God, and that America needs to get back to her Christian roots by legislators lining up the laws of the land with the laws of God. But let's move on to the fourth position, national confessionalism. The only difference between the Christian America position and the national confessionalism position is national confessionalism believes that the state needs to write into its documents that the Word of God is the foundation of law and that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. This was a position taken by the Christians who arrived in America in the 1600s. This was the theology of civil government taught by the reformers, that the individual, the home, the church, the state need to publicly acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. National confessionalism argues that if you hide the foundation of the Bible and Christianity from our public declarations, the Constitution, you will much sooner end up with a secular society because the law of the land will have no foundation. And if Jesus Christ is not the king, then the state will eventually assume that it's the king. And one of the reasons Christianity became so much a part of Western culture is because the Western nations declared that they were Christian and that laws must be based upon the scripture. And having this on the documents throughout the Middle Ages kept the public informed as to the foundation of law. But by 1787, in the writing of the Constitution, the framers were so influenced by the humanism of the Enlightenment, they believed society could operate just fine on innate human morals and a yearning for liberty. So any mention of Christ in the Bible could be discarded. And we see where this has taken us. 184 years after the signing of the Constitution, the murder of children in the womb is declared legal. So national confessionalism teaches that trying to have a Christian America but keeping hush-hush about it in the law is an exercise in futility. Here is a little-known history. In 1864, Christians in America formed the National Reform Association. They saw where America was heading towards secularism in government and in law, and they realized that one of the main problems was the godlessness of our Constitution. So the National Reform Association was formed to lobby for a change to the preamble of the Constitution, to recognize the Bible as the basis for law, just as in the early colonial constitutions. In 1874 and in 1895, Congress debated the amendment, but it went nowhere. Are you surprised? Matthew 7:13, narrow is the way that leads to life. True believers were in the minority even back in the 1800s. And the majority of the people will tolerate some religion, but to get serious about the kingship of Jesus Christ? Not very likely. Remember, Psalm chapter 2, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Christian historian Gary Smith quotes Westminster's professor William Edgar in support of national confessionalism. Quote, about 1750, however, a dramatic change occurred as the nations of Christendom began to rebel against God and rulers ceased to recognize Christ's lordship, repudiating the long-standing belief that governments derive their authority from God. Enlightenment philosophers argued instead that a nation's people, through drafting a constitution, granted legitimacy to its government. Unlike the nations of Western Europe in the past, the United States has never acknowledged officially the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. Americans refused to honor God, and establishing instead a government that recognized the people alone as the source of its authority. As a result of increasing secularization during the past 100 years, American public life has departed further and further from biblical ideals and practices. To reverse this trend, the most important political reform Christians can pursue is to convince our government to confess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and to apply his laws to society. Unquote. Now, of course, the question is going to be, which of these four positions do I hold to personally? I tend to lean toward the national confessionalism position. It was a position of the early colonists in America. It was a position of the reformers and the position of many great theologians throughout the church age. But let me give these qualifiers. National confessionalism doesn't mean documents can keep a nation pure, as if this will be a magic solution, that once you write Jesus Christ into the Constitution, everybody's going to do what's right. It doesn't happen that way. Obviously, truth needs to be written into our documents by leaders who sincerely want to create a government that pleases God. And these documents are just teaching tools. I appreciate what George Washington said about our Constitution. In a letter to Congress, he was musing on the possibility of future generations throwing off the Constitution. And if that happens, he writes, it will only serve to show that no compact among men can be pronounced everlasting and inviolable. And if I may so express myself, that no wall of words, that no mount of parchment can be so formed as to stand against the sweeping torrent of boundless ambition on the one side, aided by the sapping current of corrupted morals on the other. Unquote. In other words, man is a sinner, and those in the flesh do not subject themselves to the law of God. In the giving of the Mosaic Law, we see the people also threw off the documents. The law makes nothing perfect, and the giving of the Ten Commandments could not make the people holy. People need to have the law written on their hearts, and that comes from the new birth. But still, that does not eliminate a need for a written law. For the purpose of the law is to convict and to educate. A second qualifier. Whether one holds to national confessionalism or to the Christian America position, that doesn't mean we are under the illusion that this will ever be implemented in America. You see, as prophets of the Lord, we don't adjust our preaching to what is practical or to what the public will accept. We preach what God expects, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And with that message, we move society in that direction. We may not get into our Constitution the true foundation of morality, but by preaching authority of Christ, we move the public toward more Christ-centered laws. But preaching the ideal does not hurt the cause of righteousness. It actually helps the cause. Now, in this series on the biblical doctrines of civil government, I desire that Christians learn that the best state of affairs, the will of God, is for the government to acknowledge Christ and the Word of God. This doesn't mean that everyone in the state is required to be a Christian. This does not mean that other faiths are outlawed. But it means that the nation is formed on a Christian moral foundation. And if you want a secular nation, with pornography and homosexuality and abortion and statism, then go start a secular nation. Now, finally, is there any hope of moving America back toward a Christian foundation? Now, usually, in order for a nation to make such a radical change, there would need to be a judgment, a complete collapse. And then out of the ashes, a group of godly men would hold a constitutional convention, examine where America went wrong, repent, and put America back on better footing so that we could survive for another 300 years. But I suspect that we are in the throes of the apostasy that Paul spoke about in 2 Thessalonians 2, where the nations of the world abandon God and embrace the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And the next collapse may be the big one, the apocalypse. The restitution and correction will come, but it may come from the direct hand of God in the millennial kingdom on earth. But for now, we still preach the authority of Christ over this world, and even more so as we see the day of the coming of Christ approaching, that he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords. And the message right now is for each individual to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, both citizen and legislator. Psalm chapter 2, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence. Bow the knee to the Son, the Messiah, that he does not become angry and you perish in the way. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. Thanks for making this program a part of your weekly discipleship. You can listen to this program again or other past programs at our website, godandcountryradio.org. There you can email us with questions and comments and insights. That's godandcountryradio.org. This is a listener-supported ministry. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, may your people through this message today have a renewed conviction that you're the King. And may we never be ashamed or be deceived by this world, that you are a King who has abrogated his authority over the nations. As you said, the good news of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.